God's Word. We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, to Matthew chapter 9, as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, and our focus this morning is going to be upon verses 9 through 13. Hear God's holy and inspired word. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance." This is the word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, he had heard, but now he had seen. Oh, he had heard. He had heard John the Baptist, to whom all of the surrounding country had gone out to see. He had heard John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, saying that there was one who was coming who was mightier than him, saying that the one who was coming, John, was not worthy to unloose the strap of his sandal. He had heard John say that he had come to prepare the way for this one who will separate the wheat from the chaff. Oh, he had heard. He had heard. He had been surely a part of those who had gone out into the wilderness to hear this preacher, this unusual prophet. He had heard, yes. And now in the city of Capernaum, Matthew's hometown, the one whom John spoke of had come. Oh, he had come and he had set up shop there, as it were. This was Jesus' hometown of operations, Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew now had seen this one, as well as heard this one preaching the word of God, hearing this one say, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Oh, for sure, Matthew, there an inhabitant of Capernaum, would have heard and would have seen the leper, the unclean one who had been touched by Jesus and healed of his leprosy. Matthew, the inhabitant of Capernaum, would have heard and would have seen the centurion's servant healed by a mere speaking of the word from this Jesus. Matthew would have been aware of the multitudes coming and crowding in upon Jesus, bringing the sick, bringing those who were demon-possessed, and with a word and with a touch, Jesus healing and casting out Satan himself. But Jesus had left. Jesus had left. He had gotten on a boat, and many other boats with him had gone across the Sea of Galilee. But now Jesus was back. He had come back to Capernaum. And what stories followed as this one came back? Indeed, the word on the street was that Jesus, as he, his boat, his disciples, and the boats around him were caught up in a great cataclysmic storm on the Sea of Galilee, this one stood up and said, "Peace, be still." And the storm stopped. The sea became, well, as flat as glass. The word on the street was that Jesus had gone across to the area of the Gergesenes, and there two violent, demon-possessed men who had sought to stop anybody from going through that region had been brought to peaceful serenity on their knees before Jesus, as Jesus cast out a legion of demons from them. They entered into swine, a herd of swine, which ran down into the sea and was destroyed. And now Jesus is back. He's back in Capernaum. And Matthew, the inhabitant, the tax collector in Capernaum, the one he hears something more. He hears of a man paralyzed from the neck down, brought on a stretcher to Jesus, and Jesus saying, "My son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, anybody who was a Jew would have known that was a blasphemous statement for a mere man to make. Indeed, the scribes were correct. But this man, this one whom John had prepared the way for, this man said, "Here is a sign for you that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say unto you, arise, get up, and go to your home." A sign that the Son of Man has authority on earth to do what? To heal paralytics? No, that's the sign. What's the sign signify? What is the sign pointing to? The sign is signifying, the sign is blazing in bright lights. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And here's Matthew, despised by the people, a tax collector, a collaborator with the enemy, with the Roman government who oppresses God's people. Here is Matthew. And you can imagine the thoughts going through his mind. What does all this mean for a tax collector like me, a traitor, an extortioner, a thief? What does it mean? I've sinned so bad that even my money isn't accepted at the synagogue or the temple. And here I sit. I sit at the customs office going over the same old ground, doing the same old thing, thinking that somehow this is what life is all about. A large house in Capernaum, a steady income, and a conscience that won't leave me alone. Well, but what am I to do? Who am I fooling? I've already paid for the taxes. You see, that's how it was done. The highest bidder got to be the one who collected the taxes. I've already paid for the taxes. I've won the bid. I always win the bid. I've paid the $40,000 up front. And indeed, the one who gave me the right to collect the taxes smirked at me as he knew that I would get at least four times as much as the $40,000 in collecting the custom fees. So what am I to do? I paid $40,000 2 months ago to the chief tax collector. After all, here I am. I'm on the main road from Syria to Egypt, and I sit in charge of the customs office. I can charge whatever I want, but my conscience will not leave me alone. And then it happens. Matthew's thinking, Matthew's mulling and musing is startled. It's interrupted. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Simple words, powerful words, life-changing words. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me away from sin and guilt unto forgiveness and freedom. Follow me away from death and despair unto life, life abundant and eternal. Follow me away from the unquenchable fire unto everlasting glory. Follow me. That's the simple call. That's the word which breaks the silence in Matthew's tax office. Follow me away from corruption and defilement unto healing of your soul. Follow me away from serving self unto costly service and joyful sacrifice. Here the Son of Man in all of his authority speaks the word, follow me. Here the great physician speaks the word, follow me. And what happens? What happens? Verse 9 puts it simply, so he arose and followed him. Matthew, also named Levi in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, most likely Jesus giving him this second name, Matthew, beloved of God. Matthew, the author, the human penman of the Holy Spirit, of our first gospel. And he arose and followed him. And he arose and followed him. Matthew doesn't give any more detail. Doesn't want to draw attention to himself, but wants to draw attention to him who says, follow me. Luke gives us a little more detail. For Luke tells us that he forsook all and followed Jesus. He forsook everything. He forsook everything that he knew. He forsook all things sinful, all things. He forsook a costly sacrifice. As Matthew leaves the lucrative life of easy extortion and lawful larceny. Isn't that what he's doing? It's a costly forsaking of all. He rises up. He follows Jesus. He's done with sleazy surcharges and crafty kickbacks. And he hears the call of this one who has said, by this sign, you may be assured that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. How far does that authority go? Can it even touch the life of a tax collector, the despised traitor of the people of God, who was the lowest of the low, who was indeed equal to an unclean pig? Does forgiveness reach that far by this one named Jesus? Is it possible? Can it be? You say, follow me. You must have it wrong. Surely you don't want me to follow you. Surely you want somebody better, somebody more religious, somebody who's got their act together. You don't really mean for me to follow you, do you? Oh, Matthew understood who he was because God had begun to open his eyes to see who he was. And wonder of wonders, the words which break the silence are the words which bring salvation. Follow me. Follow me. Matthew responds. He rises up and he follows him. But what happens next? And it's a great story. But it's not just a story. What happens next? What happens next is Matthew's banquet reception. Again, with modesty, we might say, as the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew, he took into account all of Matthew's uniquenesses as the human penman, as the Holy Spirit superintends the recording of the Word of God here. But we read in verse 10, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Well, Luke and Mark tell us that it's Matthew who hosts a banquet. He opens up his house. He throws a party. It's great, it's large, and it's a party, Luke tells us, for Jesus. Not for Matthew. It's a party for Jesus. A crowd gathers, probably spilling out into the courtyard of Matthew's large Capernaum home. A large crowd gathers of the riffraff of society, those who are beyond the pale of the grace and mercy of God, those who are the untouchables and those who, well, we just kind of ignore because we have already concluded in our minds that obviously these people can't follow God. But these are the people who come. They come to the party. Now, it's interesting. It's not that here we have Matthew expressing some grim resignation. Oh, I guess I've got to leave everything and follow Jesus. No, there's no grim resignation on the part of Matthew at all. Rather, there are no regrets. He throws a party with banners flying high and proclaims loudly and clearly, "This party, this celebration is for him who has set me free." Joy is expressed. And what an occasion for rejoicing. A tax collector, conquered by the grace of Jesus. A tax collector. What joy. Not only joy on earth, but joy in heaven. What joy is here, and what desire is present in Matthew's heart, put there indeed by Jesus himself. What's his desire? His desire is that everyone, let me say it again, everyone would know. That's his desire. He doesn't keep it quiet. No, he indeed orders a banner. He has it hung up, and he has a desire that others would meet this one who has met him. Rescued him, forgiven him of dastardly deeds which Matthew thinks can't even be repeated in the hearing of anybody. He has a desire, not only joy, but a desire for others to be saved. This is not a feast of farewell to his associates. This is just the opposite. It's a feast of invitation to join him in following Jesus. Isn't that what we have? Many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And so here it is. Here it is, the one who has given the sign that he has authority on earth to forgive sins, forgives the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners, And as he forgives the chief of sinners, Jesus shows us transformation. Joy inexpressible and full of glory, and a desire that others would know the same Savior who has come to know me. But not everybody's happy. Strange. Not everybody's happy. No. What do we read? And when the Pharisees saw, they said to Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Here is the grumbling of the Pharisees. This is the first explicit conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Oh, to be sure, in the account of the forgiveness of the sins of the paralytic, the scribes are mentioned as questioning whether or not Jesus is blaspheming, but Jesus ably answers that potential charge in their hearts, doesn't he? But here is the first record of the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew opposing Jesus. Here it is. "And the Pharisees grumble and say, 'On what basis do you eat and drink with, I'm sure they didn't even want to say the words, tax collectors and sinners. Are you crazy? Who does your teacher think he is?'" And note that the disciples don't answer them. Jesus does. Jesus answers. And he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." Sinners to repentance. The healthy ones, Jesus says, they don't need a doctor. The sick ones do. And if the doctor is going to do any good, the doctor cannot wrap his holy rags around him and stay away. No, the doctor has to get his hands dirty. There are doctors here in this congregation who could tell you that the doctor will do absolutely no good unless he gets his hands dirty in touching the sick. Getting their bodily fluids on his hands. And Jesus paints the picture plainly, doesn't he? If I am the doctor, then surely I've got to be among those who are sick. And these ones know they are sick. They know that they are sick to the core. Sick. And Jesus says, a doctor must get his hands dirty. "I eat and drink with them not to contract their diseases, but to heal them, not to join in their vices, but to rescue them from their sins." What an answer. It's so obvious, isn't it? It's so powerful. It's so irrefutable. Why do I have table fellowship with these ones? Not to contract their disease, but to heal it. While you, the teachers and under shepherds of Israel, stay away. You have your own little coffee klutz, your own little Christian community. Nary getting close to those who might defile you. But you will ultimately impact nobody. But Jesus goes on. He goes on and he says, "Go and learn what this means." And he quotes from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Why does Jesus quote this? Well, it's because the Pharisees were scrupulous. What were they scrupulous about? They were scrupulous about ceremony while their heart was rotten. what was going on in Hosea's day. Scrupulosity about ceremony with a rotten heart. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Oh, there was rigorous, ritualistic observance with a blind and hardened conscience. Because you see, these ones, they weren't invited to the party. And if they had been invited, they wouldn't have wanted to come. And they're blind to their own need. They think they're well. And do not even see that they need a physician. In fact, these ones have a heart that actually has the audacity to question the legitimacy of what God Himself desires. Do you see that? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, compassion, and not sacrifice. Oh, to be sure, God had instituted the sacrificial system, and He wasn't displeased with it in and of itself. But when it came with a rotten heart, when it came with a seared and blind conscience, then it was a stench in His nostrils. What I desire, God says, is mercy and compassion. You who have been shown much mercy must indeed show mercy. For if you don't show mercy, it's evidence you haven't received mercy. And these Pharisees have the audacity to call into question the legitimacy of God's desire, His desire for mercy. How dare God show mercy to these ones? And Jesus puts His finger right on it. Doesn't He? He puts His finger right on it. And Jesus says, this is in fact what I am all about. I've not come to call the righteous ones, for they don't see any need of me, and they never will. For they think that they are righteous, they are religious, they're okay, they're in the OPC. No, but I've come to call sinners unto repentance. Those who see their need, who see their desperation, who see their depravity, and know the burden and tyranny of sin as their master. These are the ones that I have come to call to repentance, that they may see that sin's service is hard, that they may see that sin's seriousness leads to hell, that they may see that sin's solution is found in me, the helper of their very souls. They may see that there is a God who accepts sinners righteously, graciously, compassionately, without any compromise to His holiness, and that God's desire is to show compassion to those who are lost. So Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Away from sin and away from guilt unto forgiveness and freedom. Away from death and despair unto life abundant. Away from the unquenchable fires of hell unto everlasting life. Away from corruption and defilement unto healing, which reaches down to your very soul. Follow me away from serving self and unto costly service and joyful sacrifice. Follow me. No one will heed that call who does not see his or her need. One author put it this way, repentance is not easy for the respectable. If we feel ourselves righteous, Christ has nothing to say to us. So where are you in the story? Where are you? Where are you in this story? There's five possibilities. Five possibilities of where you are in this story today. Every one of us here today falls into one of these five categories. Possibly, you're still at the customs office. You're still at the tax office. Are you at the tax office? Are you bent on worldly success and worldly gain and worldly popularity and thinking that is the end-all, be-all of your life? Are you still at the tax office? Maybe even with an unburdened conscience. Second possibility, are you startled by the voice of Jesus? You see, Matthew was startled by the voice of Jesus. Me? Me follow you? You must have it wrong. Are you there? Are you startled by the voice of Jesus? Or are you in a third place? Forsaking all to follow Jesus. Oh, it's surely the truth that some have never forsaken a single thing for Jesus. They've never given up anything for Him. Certainly they haven't given up any of their sins for Him. There are others who've put their hand to the plow, but one claw is still entangled. Children, you ever see a cat with front claws, right? And maybe you have one of those blankets which is one of those knitted blankets that if you stretch the blanket, you can see through it, you have holes in it, and the cat gets a claw that's caught in the blanket, and you see the claw extend as you pull the blanket away. You're playing with the cat, and the claw gets pulled out. Well, some people are right there when it comes to this story. They've put their hand to the plow, but there's one claw which is caught. There's one thing which is really a hindrance and is holding him or her back. Maybe it's some pet sin which has not been given up, some lust, some allegiance. Maybe it's some demand of Jesus that I'll only follow you if you put this into place for me. I'll follow you if I can still hold on to my family. I'll follow you if I can still hold on to my reputation. I'll follow you if I can still hold on to my time. If I can still hold on to my money. If I can still hold on to my secret dream. I'll follow you if I can still hold on to, and you fill in the blank. Is your claw stuck? Oh yeah, you've put your hand to the plow, but really you're looking back. Matthew forsook all things sinful to follow Jesus. Maybe your thought is, I'll go anywhere, Jesus, except there. I'll forsake anything except that. But there is no exception in terms of what Jesus calls today. So are you sitting at the tax office still? Going through the motions being here today? Are you startled by Jesus? Can He really be speaking to me to follow Him? Are you forsaking all to follow Him? Or is your claw stuck? Even the most humble of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ need to hear this again today, that it is a daily call for you and for me from Jesus to answer His question, Christian, do you love me more than these? But there's a fourth place that you could be in this story. Rejoicing and inviting others. You see, that's where if truly you've forsaken all, you have sensed your sin and seen it as God sees it, and you are indeed sorrowful for the ways in which you have grieved your God, and you turn unto God in Jesus Christ, believing that He accepts big sinners like you. You can't help but rejoice today. You can't help but tell others. You can't help but throw a party and invite all your friends and your family and say, "This is what Jesus has done for me. Will you not forsake all and follow Him too?" Where are you at? Or is your tongue silent because you're afraid? Afraid what others might think if you were to be so bold and so joyful and so deliberate in inviting them. That's not socially acceptable. That would make me look bad. Well, then you need to go back to number three. You see, where Jesus wants you and me is right here in this fourth place in this story, rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Can it be that Jesus has come to save me from my personal sins, from my personal corruption, from the wretch that I am, to save me from myself? Can it be that He would lay down His life for one like me? Can it be? And yes, God, I believe. Help my unbelief, and I rejoice, and I want everybody to know. And I won't stop speaking about Jesus until everybody I know knows. But there's a fifth place you can possibly be in this story. And it's with the grumblers. The grumblers, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Oh, the Pharisees had a form of godliness. They'd outshine anybody here today in terms of their external devotion. They had a form of godliness, but they had denied the power thereof. And so therefore they saw themselves as better than their fellow man. They saw themselves as, well, more elevated, and there's the others below. How do you view yourself? We talked about it in Sunday school today. Why is it that we don't see that we need one another to speak into our life, even a word of admonishment and correction and rebuke at times? Why is it? Because really we don't see ourselves as helpless, wretched sinners, even until the day I die, that is ever one who is prone to wander in my heart and to wander from the Savior whom I love. Why don't I see myself like? Why do I see myself as a respectable, upright citizen of the United States of America better than my neighbor? Well, that's nothing but the heart of a Pharisee. Why do I think people are beyond the grace and pale of God's forgiveness? Why do I think that? Because I really don't see myself as that big of a sinner. Oh, I've got some problems, and Jesus has kind of fixed me up around the edges, but at the core, I'm really a pretty good person. And so when people start to speak in these sorts of terms of chief of sinners, corrupt to the core, and absolute dependence upon Jesus at every moment of every day, all the way to heaven, that even I need Jesus as much or more on the day in which I will die as the day in which I was converted and heard His voice startling me to say, "Follow me." And that just sounds a little extreme, a little too religious. A little bit too loosey-goosey. So where are you in the story? The paralytic whom Jesus forgave was a sinner, else he didn't need to be forgiven. Matthew is a sinner. But the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. And Jesus, as the great physician, has power to bring healing to the wounds caused by sin. Jesus gathers disciples to himself. And note, that's what's going on here. He hasn't chosen the 12 yet. We don't get to that until chapter 10. We're talking about general discipleship here. Jesus calls disciples to himself, not because he needs them, but because they need him. Does that ring true? That Jesus calls you to him, not because he needs you, but because you need him. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Can you get out your resume and say, Jesus, I'm qualified? Not just a little. I'm supremely qualified. I'm more qualified than I know. And I'm a whole lot worse off than I even think I am. And that's why I come to you broken to be fixed. Guilty to be forgiven. Diseased to be healed. Follow me. Oh, those words. May they ring in your ears today. May they startle your conscience. May they cause you, by the power of the Spirit, to hear. Follow me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your desire for mercy. And not mere external sacrifice. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come to call sinners unto repentance. O Lord, put us in this story today, that we might see clearly where we're at. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the Lord's table this morning, and it is here that the Lord Jesus reminds you and me of our absolute need and absolute need for dependence upon Him alone, His broken body and His shed blood. There is nothing here at this feast, at this foretaste of the Lamb's marriage feast to come. There is nothing here at this feast, nothing on this table of you. Nothing. There is everything on this table about Jesus. His broken body and His shed blood, shed for desperately needy sinners like you and like me. We come to Him. We follow Him. We forsake all and follow Him. He is worthy, and He reminds us that He is the one who delights to show mercy. Mercy to those who indeed are broken, who are bound up in sin, and who are desperate in their depravity. He has come, and He has authority to forgive sin. Indeed, He has secured the forgiveness of sin by His broken body and His shed blood for His people, for sinners who see themselves as such. And so we come today to this table. We are called to examine ourselves, to see if we're prepared to come to this table. In your bulletin, there are five things objectively which are set forth, which state that these things need to be in place in order for you to come, not to make you worthy, for Christ alone is worthy, but to come in a worthy manner, showing that you're not coming just out of ritual, You're not coming just because it's the thing to do, because everybody else around you is doing it, but that you are coming as you examine yourself and you see yourself for who you are. You know there's nowhere else to go except to Jesus. You see, that's the worthy way to come to this table. Forsaking all, I trust Jesus. I flee to Jesus. I come to Him. And so we hear the words of the apostle who tells us, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It's not talking about being worthy or unworthy. It's talking about the manner in which you come. Do you come trusting yourself? Stay away. Don't come. Do you come trusting Jesus 90% and you 10%? That's the scariest place to be. Don't come. The only worthy manner to come is to come trusting Jesus 100%. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We examine ourselves, we see we're bankrupt, we see we've got nothing, and we cast our all upon Jesus, not because our faith is great, but because Jesus is great. Our faith may be very weak, but if it's in the right object, all is well. And Jesus stoops down to feed us, to remind us that we need Him. We need Him not just at the beginning when we leave the tax office. We need Him all the way to the end. And so He gives us this meal that we would frequently remember that we must feed upon Him by faith, by the power of the Spirit. So we've got ordinary bread, ordinary fruit of the vine. It's set apart by the Word of God, but there's nothing magic here. There is rather here God touching us with common, ordinary elements to raise us up to feed upon Christ by faith in the power of the Spirit, as Christ sits at the right hand of the Father for us. For us. And so, having heard who should come and how to come, let us hear the Word of God. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." Let us pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you for the faithful love of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us. Without His love and compassion, we would certainly be lost. There would be no hope for us. We would be without God and without hope in this world, headed to a hopeless eternity in the unquenchable fire. But Lord Jesus, you have come, and you have come to fulfill the desire of your Father, the desire to extend mercy, the desire to communicate mercy, the desire to secure mercy for us sinners broken and without remedy save in you. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the faithful one and that you are the faithful Savior and that you are the one who has risen and you are the one who administers yourself to us even at this table. We ask then that by your word and spirit you would set apart this bread and this fruit of the vine to our good, that we would not look to the signs, but we would look to that which is signified even to you, Lord Jesus, and that we might be strengthened in our faith today. Please, we pray this in your name. Amen.